Verse 8 has this great statement of 1 John 4. God is love. God is love. There's one thing we should never, never do in thinking of our children or grandchildren. It's never, never tell a child, now you be good and behave so that God will love you. Or to put it even in a worse way, now if you're bad, God won't love you. But of course that's a lie. God is love. God is love. Romans 5 says he loved us while we were yet sinners, enemies. God is love. And sadly there are many adults still live their whole life with those misconceptions about God. They think, if only I could clean up my lifestyle a bit, if only I could become more religious, if only this or if only that, or if only I wasn't like this, then maybe I could earn God's love. Then of course there are those that look out to the world and they question, is God love? When they see the world with all the rampant evils, the indescribable suffering, so many damaged, broken lives, and they ask, how can we say that God really loves us in the midst of such suffering and pain? And that is a deep question. Deep question. Profound question. A common question. How can God be loved when these things are taking place? Well, John insists in this passage that God is love. No matter how devastating my experience, how dark the night may seem, how bleak my circumstance looks, how catastrophic the situation appears to be, John underlines the unalterable, unchangeable fact that God is love. And he goes on in this passage to prove it. He proves it by telling us, and we'll get to it, that herein is love. This is how God publicly displayed his love, and he's going to take us to Calvary. Because that is the ultimate proof of God's love. To look away from present, temporal, passing situation, and to look to the cross, and he's going to do that. He's going to do that. I was reading just a brief biography of a lady I'd heard about often. You may not have heard of this woman, but when I lived in the United States of America there those years ago, she was, and she gave this term herself. This is her own term. She called herself the most hated woman in America, Madeline Murray O'Hare. She took one of the, she kept one of the surnames of one of her many husbands. But Madeline Murray O'Hare rose to prominence because she became the leader of an atheistic organization. There was already a humanist society, but she formed her own militant atheist society with the express purpose of going to court to fight Christians and any Christian vestige of trappings in the government of the United States. In 1962, she used her son William from one of her marriages as a test case, that when he was going to school, they had Bible reading and prayer, and she objected, and she fought the case all the way to what America calls the Supreme Court. And by the judgment of 8-1, prayer and Bible reading was banned in public schools. It still is in America. Maybe you didn't realize that. You know, in the United States of America, it's against the law to read the Bible publicly, and teachers still get into trouble, even at their last Christmas. Remember reading, there was a football game, their American football, and they sang some carol at it, and there was uproar. These atheistic lawyers took the school to court. And she was the epitome. She went out of her way to offend. She went out of her way to attack. It's very interesting reading about her life. They say she was a very, very hateful woman, difficult in her own organization. She made great enemies. In fact, she and another one of her sons and her granddaughter disappeared 10 years later. They found the bodies. A man was subsequently charged. One of her own workers, one of her own employees murdered, a gruesome murder. But I was interested to read, I hadn't read this before, her son William, I'd known this, her son William at age 40 became a believer. He was saved. He became a leading Baptist pastor, in fact, an evangelical. And he became very well known, especially to speak out publicly on behalf of persecuted Christians around the world. But her son William wrote very interesting things. I hadn't read this before. He said that on one occasion when he was still an atheist, he pleaded with his mother and said, "Mother, some of the money of our organization, should we not buy something for a hospital? Some equipment. And we'll get a big plaque donated by Madeline Murray O'Hare and the Atheistic Society." And she reacted angrily to him. "No! Why should I waste money on buying equipment for hospital when I can use it to try and fight court cases to keep ministers out of hospitals?" But William, after his mother died, and this is what struck me reading just a short few pages biography of her, they found some of her journals, her private journals. Do you know what occurred over and over again in her private journal? "Will somebody somewhere please love me? Will somebody somewhere please love me?" She must have been a very lonely, desperate, sad individual. And it seems evident that she died without ever experiencing the wonderful love of God that her son William came to experience. The wonderful love of God spread abroad. And thank God this morning we can say God is love. God is love, and the greatest experience of love is to know Him. And how amazing, how startling. We sing about the love of God. We preach about it. We talk about it. And yet it can become so commonplace, so blasé. We just say, God loves us. But to think about what that really means. The God of the universe. The God who is so holy He cannot look upon sin. The God who made everything. Who keeps the stars in their courses. Who is the creator of what we can see, the planets and the untold galaxies that we can't see. And yet He sets His love upon us, upon you. That's really amazing. And it's highlighted even more when you think of religions around the world that, yes, they talk about deities and gods, but not a God of love. It's the Bible that reveals to us that God is love. And because of that, the command in this passage to believers, to those who have experienced the love of God personally in their life, that they are required now to love one another. I'm struck with that phrase. Let's just dwell on it this morning. Love one another. Writing to believers, love one another. Three things about it. I want to notice, first of all, that it's an exhortation that is stressed. Exhortation of distress. You know what I found? 29 times love, but 3 times in this short passage He says love, love one another. Look at verse 7. He stresses it. Beloved, let us love one another. Verse 7. Now He's already talked, as we noticed last week, about false teachers. They profess to know God, yet they'd only hate and spread division. Beloved, let us love one another. Look at verse 11. It's repeated, it's stressed again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Look at verse 12. If we love one another. 3 times I'm saying the exhortation is stressed. He's pleading. He's commanding. He's saying, Christian, if you have experienced God's love, you ought to love one another. And you go through the epistles, He mentions it 3 other times. 6 times in His letters, He says, love one another. It's stressed. Do you know the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 and 8, Paul wrote this, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Hath fulfilled the law. Love. Peter, in his 1 Peter 1:22, see that ye love one another. And he goes on, with a pure heart fervently. So, John underlines it 6 times. Paul commands us we're to love one another. Peter tells us to love one another. In fact, the story is told in church history by a man called Jerome, a church father, lived after the time of Christ. But he records, now it's not in the Bible, but he records this, it's interesting, that Polycarp, who was martyred for his faith in his 80s, who was a disciple of John, he's left writings, and there's history about him. He said, as a very old man, when John couldn't really preach anymore, they would carry him to the church service. He had to be carried. But he always used to say, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And one day the believers are reported to have said to him, and this is what Jerome records, John, why do you always tell us to love one another? His answer was, it's the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it's enough. This exhortation is stressed. This is not a command that's unimportant. This is not some minor reference in Scripture. Six times John says, love one another. Peter, Paul, but you know the Lord Jesus Christ said it. In John 13, 34 and 35. And it's interesting where the Lord said this. You see, in the Gospel of John, half of the Gospel of John is taken up with the last week of Christ's life. Not interesting, half of the whole book, because it's the death of Christ John focuses on. It's the death and suffering of Christ. And the Lord took his disciples to the upper room in chapter 13. He washes their feet and then he institutes the Lord's table. He takes the Passover emblems of the unleavened bread and the wine and he says, I'm teaching you something different. This bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. This cup, it represents my blood, the blood of the covenant. Now, take it. This do in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he institutes what we know as the communion service we're having this morning. And do you know, at that time in that upper room, three times, this is amazing, this is why I'm saying the exhortation is stressed. Three times the Lord says this, love one another. Not amazing. I was struck as I studied this out this week, the link between the Lord's table and the exhortation, love. And then I looked up the larger catechism. We hold to what's known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's the shorter catechism. And then there's the larger catechism. It used to be, I remember the Reverend John Wiley saying one night in Presbury many, many years ago that in the Church of Scotland away in the 1600s, 1700s and so on, before a man could enter into training for the ministry, he had to be able to repeat the larger catechism. And I was going, phew, glad that's not. It's quite long. Question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come? I'll not read it all, the answer. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. And then it goes on, of their love for God and for the brethren. Isn't that interesting? The larger catechism teaching on communion said, how do you prepare to come? You examine that you're in Christ. That doesn't mean to try and stay away as if we're perfect. Of course we know we're sinners, but God by his grace has showed us the Savior. We trust in him. We mourn our failings. We mourn our weakness, but he has led us to trust Christ. And then examine our love for God and the brethren. Then jump down a few questions, 174. What is required of them that receive it? At the time of the administration of it, how do we take the bread? How do we take the cup? Listen, as you receive it during the time of receiving it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, meditate affectionately upon Christ's death and sufferings, stir up themselves to exercise of their graces, trust Christ's merits, and notice, I'll just read the last bit, in renewing of their covenant with God and love for all the saints. Isn't that amazing? Our catechism actually says part of communion is not just to remember the important, to remember Christ's death and to thank him that he died for us and his sufferings, but to renew our covenant to be the Lord's and to renew our covenant that, Lord, I love your people. I love your people. Help me to love them more. That's part of communion. Because remember, the bread doesn't only represent Christ's body broken for us at Calvary. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 10, we are one loaf. So the bread represents all believers coming together in one. Coming together in one. How interesting that was. So it is an important subject. It's an exhortation of distress. Second point. Love one another is an evidence of salvation. It's an evidence that we are saved. Now, we're not saved by loving one another. We're not told to go out and try and love people in order to be saved. But what John is saying is, it's like the thermometer that gives the spiritual temperature of your spiritual state. It's an irrefutable evidence that we are children of God. Remember earlier passage we spoke on in chapter 3? It's amazing how he keeps coming back to love. That's why maybe you're thinking, I think I heard Mr. Johnson talk about loving one another before. Well, I'm simply going through the book. John already said in chapter 3, he did say, hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's an irrefutable evidence. It's the evidence. The same's true in reverse. If there's no love for God's people, then it's an evidence that we're not saved. Now, John, he's exposing the false teachers. They claim to have special knowledge. They're called in church history Gnostic, a word that means to know. They said, we know what the ordinary people don't know. We have a special teaching. We have been initiated into a special teaching. And John and the other apostles don't know this. We have a higher knowledge. And we have the secret. And if you follow us, we'll let you into some of the secrets of this deeper knowledge. John's saying, they don't know the Lord at all. And one of the evidences is they have no real love for God's people at all. They're just out for themselves. That's what he's saying. They're marked by division. But such love is an evidence we're born of God. Look at verse 7, just a little bit closer. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that knoweth not, he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now follow his arguments. Follow his arguments here. It's irrefutable. Follow it. Number one, God is love. Love's of God. All right? Number two, when you're saved, you're born again. That's what happens. You're born again. You're made a new creature. You're regenerated, it's called. So you're now a child of God. You're born. You're born into his family. Well, if you're born again as his son or daughter, well then, number three, you are a partaker of his divine nature, as Peter says in his epistles. So, God is love. If you're saved, you're born again. You're his child. Number three, therefore, you have the same nature. You know how we say, like father, like son? He's the spitting image of his dad. And isn't it amazing that if you look at photographs, and you've old photographs of maybe your father, you know it's strange. Do you ever notice this? It's true in many cases, may not be in all, but it's often very noticeable. That the older you become, the more you look like your father. And the older you walk like your father. I have a dad said to me, Ron, you look just like your dad. You look just like your dad looked at 90. And what age are you, Ron? No. But it's not true. The older we get, we look more like our mother or father. It's just the way it ought to be in the Christian life. That's what John's saying. If you're saved, you're born of God, you're his child. If you're his child, you will have some of his nature. Therefore, you will love his children. It's logical, isn't it? You can't argue against that. You see the logic? That's what John's saying. If you're saved, you're born again, you're his child, you'll be like your father, therefore you'll love his children. So love is an evidence of your relationship. Your relationship. But look again in verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not. Now, that word knoweth, these false teachers boasted of their secret knowledge. Secret intellectual knowledge of facts. But that's not what John's talking about, the word know. The word know that John uses here means to know intimately. It has the connotation of to love. You see, God said of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you Israel, of all the nations, I've only known you. Now, Did God know about the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Philistines? Of course he did. He knows everything. What does God mean then when he says, it's only you, Israel, that I knew? It means in the sense of to know intimately, to love. God chose Israel as his special nation. And what God means now here is, it's your fellowship. If you say you're fellowshipping with God, if you say, oh, I'm walking with God, and I really know the Lord personally, and he's real to me, and he's my Savior, and I really know him, well, then you will be love. You will love his brethren. You will love the people. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. So how much love do we have for our brethren? That's the evidence. That's the test. How much love do we have for our brethren? Of course, you see, without love, that's the test. The test isn't how much intellectual knowledge we have. Now, of course, it's good to study the Word. Of course, this is why we're going through 1 John, so we get a knowledge of the book. Of course, we ought to study. And it's good to study the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism too. That's very good. And it's good to know doctrine. And those things are important. We're not trying to belittle knowledge in that sense of study of the mind. God works through the mind. But John means deeper than that. John means a personal knowledge. And he's saying this, your Christian profession is not judged by your intellectual knowledge of doctrine. Whether you know John Owen back to front, and he's a great theologian, by the way, and it's good to study, or whether you know the doctrines in your mind. But do you have love? My 1 Corinthians 13, often used at weddings, but it's written to a church. And what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 13, let me quickly tell you. He says this, though I, he doesn't say, though these preachers in Corinth, says, though I. Speaking of, he's examining himself. And he says, though I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I could be the greatest orator, the greatest evangelical preacher, the greatest apostle, though I could preach like this, and I don't have love, I'm nothing. Though I could understand all mysteries, could explain all the prophecies, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Though I could give my body to be burned. In other words, though I could become a martyr for the Christian faith, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Nothing. Not amazing. He's saying love for the brethren is the evidence of our relationship and the evidence of our fellowship. And if you want to know what love is, well, I'm going to come to an expression, but the practical outworking, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4 to 7. It says, love's kind. Love doesn't boast, vaunteth not itself. Love is not proud. Love doesn't seek its own, puts other people's interests before his own. Love doesn't think any evil. And I often say, well, you may have heard me say this before, but often at weddings I pointed out, thinketh not evil is the treasurer keeping the ledger. Treasurer keeping the ledger. Right, mark it down. He says, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't keep remembrances of past offences. They're forgiven, they're forgotten. You don't, they're not like a dog digging up a bone to chew over it again and to bring it up. I often say at weddings, it's like the man has said his wife, when they had a disagreement, would often become very historical. And his friend said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She keeps bringing up the past. Now, you wouldn't do that. But anyway, love is practical. See, love is how we treat people. But let me come to the third one. You have here the exhortation that is stressed. Love one another. Love one another. You have the evidence of our salvation. It's a mark that we're truly saved, because if we're children of God, we'll be like our Father, and therefore we'll love his people. Ah, but the expression of love is sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. It's more than an emotion. Look at verse 9. This was manifested. That word means expressed. It can mean to come out in the open, to make a public display. That's the meanings of the word. Love has already been publicly expressed. That's what it means. How? God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through. And we were dead in sins. He sent his love. Look at verse 10. Here's love. Herein is love. It's not that we had any love for God, but he loved us and sent his son. There's the proof. Sent his son. Then you have it in verse 14 as well. And we have seen and do testify. In other words, we apostles, we can testify. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Go back to verse 10, the propitiation. It's a big word. Lovely word, beautiful when you know its meaning. Wonderful word. What does it mean? It's not only difficult to pronounce, it means this. God is love, but God is light. Light speaks of his holiness, his purity. And because he's light, he cannot look upon sin. Because he is light, he must deal with sin. But because God is light, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. But he's also God is love. How then can he be light and holy and just and yet be loving toward us? Here's how. In order to save us, he cannot, because he is light, just overlook our sin and say, forget about it, it doesn't matter. A judge who just overlooks a crime is a bad judge, an evil judge. Well, what's the answer? Propitiation. That's the answer. What that word means is satisfaction. Satisfaction. You see, in false religions around the world, this is the idea. God is angry, therefore I must bring him something to appease his anger. But that's not in the Christian gospel. Oh yes, God is the just judge and must punish sin, but God loves. And what God demands, the punishment of my sin, that's what God, because he's holy, demands. But here's the difference in the gospel. God provides the sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice. You see, other religions, people are saying, I have to sacrifice to try and pay for my sins to appease an angry God. No, 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 no. Yes, God is just. He's a just judge. Not angry in our human sense, while he's angry at sin, but not in the sense that people talk about human anger. No, he's God. He's perfectly just. But he's love, and he provides what's needed. He provided his own son. And the Father sent the Son into the world so that we might live through him, so that he would take our place. He would die on that middle tree. And there, you see, there the light of God's holiness met the love of his forgiveness, and we have life. That's the great truth. That's the love of God. That's the love of God. And Christ being willing to come. You've God the Father in his love displayed at Calvary. You've God the Son in his love displayed at Calvary. But you've God the Holy Spirit, for look at verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. How can we ever come to practically know that God loves me? By his Holy Spirit. Thank God. And think of the love that the Holy Spirit has for us. He's a person. That God, the Holy Spirit, loved you so much, Christian, that he sought you out. He sought you out. And he brought circumstances into your life where you heard the gospel. That was the love of the Holy Spirit did that. And the love of the Holy Spirit caused him to come and to seek you out and to hear the gospel and to make you conscious of your sin. And you realized, I have sinned against the Holy God. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Brought that into your life. But then the Holy Spirit in his grace and love, he showed you that Christ died for sinners. And he enabled you to trust Christ. And he came into your life. That's love. And day by day he shows you the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Oh, verse 14, what a wonderful word. We have seen and do testify. The Father sent the Son. What a wonder. God the Father sending his Son. What a willingness the Son came. What a great work to be the Savior. We think of the suffering. We think of the agony. We're going to talk about that tonight. The agony, the suffering. And what John is saying here is that's the expression of love. God sending his Son. And you see, John is not. He is not telling the people, grit your teeth. Go out this week and say, I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to hate him. I love him. and you're trying to build up. No. John is saying, Christian, here's love. Here's love displayed. Meditate upon his love. When you realize and are convicted that you've had a lack of love and you shouldn't have acted that way towards a Christian brother or sister, you haven't helped them as you should, forgive me. By thy Spirit, help me to see Christ. Help me to meditate upon the love of Christ. You see, Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 for the church there. I'm praying, he told them, he says, I'm praying for you that you may know the love of God. The depth, the breadth, the length, the height. That you may know. And that's the answer. That's the answer. Verse 17, I just finished quickly with it. It says we'll have boldness in the day of judgment. Isn't that wonderful? Boldness in the day of judgment. When you've come to know the love of Christ and the love of Christ is convicting you when you don't show the love you ought to others, that's a sign. I'm not saying we'll love each other perfectly the way God loves us, but we are convicted. I haven't shown love as I ought. That's a sign that you are saved. You're crying for more love. For more love. Well, Paul, John says it'll give you confidence. Boldness in the day of judgment. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to say here, verse 18, perfect love casteth out fear. When you know somebody perfectly loves you, you're not afraid of them. And when you're assured that you're a believer because of these evidences in your life, you'll not be afraid of God. You're not afraid of God. And that's why, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. You've got a confidence in the day of judgment. But oh, if there's any that do not know Christ as Savior, it tells us there in verse 14, Christ came into the world to be the Savior of the world. And that includes you. You can be saved. If he came to save people from all around the world, you can be saved. You can have your sins forgiven. You can know him as your Savior. God is love. Therefore, let us love one another.